The sermon topic last Sunday night, as you may or may not know, was Moses. The topic tonight is his successor, Joshua. Both men had a crucial role to play in the formation of the nation of Israel. Moses, by imposing a semblance of unity on that disorganized rabble that he led out of Egypt, and Joshua by proceeding to lead them into the promised land. So our text tonight, as you know, is the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24. You'll find it on page 240 in the church Bible, so I'd be grateful if you would open your Bible and look at it, because I think you'll find it easier to concentrate and think if you have the text before you. Well, Joshua 24 is a long chapter. It contains a great deal of varied material. It would be very easy for us to miss the wood for the trees, so to concentrate on the details of the passage that we miss any theme that it may have. So I want to ask, what is its principal theme? What is its dominant thought? I ask the question, but I have no intention at the moment of answering it. I'm going to keep you in suspense a little bit longer, ask you to work at it in your own mind as to what the dominant theme of this chapter is. So first, I think, because we may not all of us be very conversant with the book of Joshua, it's important for us to spend just a minute or two in understanding the contents of the chapter. Joshua 24 can very easily be divided into four sections. The first I will call the personal introduction. Verse 1, we're told that Joshua, now an old man, had gathered the children of Israel together, particularly through their representatives, the leaders of the nation, and we're told that he did it in the presence of God. So there are the dramatis personae, Joshua, the people, and God. And it will be rather interesting to see what kind of relationship develops between the three. So that's the personal introduction. Secondly, is a historical review by Joshua. He takes us from verse 3 to verse 13. Joshua reviews the history of Israel in three stages, relating firstly to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then to Moses and Aaron, and then to himself, Joshua. First, God brought Abraham out from the land beyond the river, that is from Mesopotamia or Babylonia. Then he took the people out from Egypt at the great Exodus, and then through Joshua he led them into the promised land. So from Babylonia to Canaan to Egypt, back to Canaan again. Three stages in this amazing historical development of the fortunes of the children of Israel under the providence of God. A personal introduction, a historical overview, thirdly, a formal dialogue which develops between Joshua and the people, verse 14 to 24, in which four times Joshua challenges the people to serve the Lord, and four times they respond with an intention to do so. We will serve the Lord. Maybe we should look at that dialogue, do you think, quite quickly, so that we see, it's very interesting how it develops. Round one in the dialogue. Verse 14, Joshua says to the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him faithfully and throw away your false and foreign gods." Verse 18, at the end, the people say, "We too will serve the Lord." It's the first altercation, if you like, between Joshua and the people. Now round two, Verse 19, Joshua warns them, you cannot serve the Lord as you are. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God, etc. And if you forsake him, disaster will come upon you. And verse 21, the people respond, but no, we will serve the Lord. End of round 2. Round 3, verse 22, Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves. Verse 22 at the end, yes, the people say, you're right, we are witnesses. End of round 3. Round 4, verse 23, Joshua says, now, throw away your false and foreign gods and yield your hearts to the Lord. Verse 24, the people, we will serve the Lord because he's our God and obey him. So you see a personal introduction, a historical overview, a formal dialogue between the people and Joshua, and fourthly, a ceremonial conclusion. Verses 25 to 27, Joshua, we read, you following? Joshua made a covenant with the people. He drew up decrees and laws. He recorded the whole event in the book of the law, and he set up a large stone as a kind of witness to what had taken place. So that's it. That's the contents of the chapter. Personal introduction, a historical overview, a formal dialogue, a ceremonial conclusion. That's the contents. And what's it all about? What's the essence of it? That's the question I asked before. What is its basic theme? What is the key word of the chapter without which the chapter would lack any degree of theological coherence? I'm tempted to say, hands up. But I won't embarrass you. Unless somebody wants to shout the word at me from the gallery or anywhere else.
Faith.
I beg your pardon?
Faith.
No, sir? Try again. Nope. Haven't heard it yet? No. Covenant. You'll find it in verse 25. Will you turn to verse 25? And there it is. Joshua made a covenant. And the historical preview and overview and the dialogue between them and the ceremonial conclusion, all of them have to do with the covenant. The whole chapter is presented in terms of a solemn covenant ratified between the people and God, or better, between God and the people. Moreover, and I think this will interest you if you haven't come across it before, the way the covenant is set out in this chapter deliberately follows the pattern of ancient Near Eastern treaties which scholars have discovered in fairly recent years, particularly what are called as vassal treaties between a conquered nation, the vassal, and the great king who has conquered them. And in these vassal treaties, there are five things. There's a personal introduction, an introduction of the persons who are going to be involved in making the treaty. Secondly, there is a historical sketch or overview as a background to the treaty. Thirdly, there are the stipulations or conditions on which the treaty rests. Fourthly, there is a list of witnesses to the treaty. And fifthly, there are promises and warnings, promises to those who keep the treaty and warnings if the treaty is violated. Now, to me, it's a very fascinating thing that God should deliberately take the structure of a pagan vassal treaty between the king and the vassal, with which everybody at that time in the ancient Near East was evidently quite familiar, and he should take this familiar structure and use it to illustrate his covenant as the king of kings with his vassal, the nation of Israel. Anyway, the word covenant lies at the heart of the story as it lies at the heart of the theology of the Bible. I would go further, my friends. I would say that if we don't understand the meaning of the covenant, we cannot understand the meaning of the Bible. Covenant is one of the absolutely key words and concepts of the whole biblical narrative, if not from the beginning to the end, at least from Abraham to Christ and beyond Christ. Because according to Scripture, our God is a covenant God, and His people are a covenant people. That is to say, God has bound His people to Himself and bound Himself to His people in the form of a solemn pledge or promise or agreement or covenant by which He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that binding together of God and His people is the covenant, the very center of the purpose of God as it unfolds in Scripture. Well, it began with Abraham. You don't need to look at it now, but sometime you'll find it in Genesis 17, in which chapter, for the first time, the covenant formula is used. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And God's promise to Abraham that he would have a seed more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world, that promise was fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and we are the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking, by faith in Jesus Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. That's why in the upper room, Jesus, taking the cup of wine, said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. In other words, his blood was to be shed in a sacrificial death on the cross in order to establish and ratify this unique covenant between God and his people. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs of the covenant. And they correspond to circumcision and the Passover in the Old Testament. Well, did you ever hear such a lengthy introduction to the sermon? The sermon hasn't begun yet. There were 12 minutes into it. The question now is, what can we learn from this covenant of God that is revealed in this chapter and concerning which Joshua entered into this agreement between God and the people? What can we learn about the covenant of God? Well, here, I think, are the lessons. One, God's covenant rests on His grace. Verses 3 to 13. Verse 2, long ago, Joshua said, your forefathers lived beyond the river in Mesopotamia, and they worshipped other gods. That's how the scene is set. But, did you notice the adversative conjunction at the beginning of verse 3? But I brought Abraham out from Mesopotamia where he worshipped other gods. And then there follows a whole string of things that God has done. 18 times in these verses, the first person singular pronoun, I, referring to God, recurs. I did this, I did that, I brought Abraham out, I gave him Isaac, I gave Esau and Jacob to Isaac, I sent Moses and Aaron, I brought them out of Egypt, I led them across, I. All God's grace, God's initiative that he took in his grace in order to redeem his people from their various slaveries. So there are really three redemptions. He brought Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He brought the children of Israel out from Egypt. He brought them into the land of the Amorites. So to put it beyond doubt, we read at the end of verse 12, you didn't do it. You following? End of verse 12, you didn't do it. Verse 13, I did it. I gave you a land. So it's all the grace of God. The covenant is not a bargain between two equals. A covenant in biblical terms is not a contract between two equals. The covenant is a covenant of grace. It depends on the gracious initiative of God. So you see, the whole historical overview in which God says, I did this, I did that, I did the other, is essential. It's indispensable to the covenant of grace. It still is. Just as at the Passover, the history of God's mighty acts were recited by the children of Israel, so at every Lord's Supper, which is the Christian equivalent of the Passover, except that the Passover was annual and the Lord's Supper is much more frequent than that. But so at the Lord's Supper, Christians remember the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. And there is a kind of historical overview in every Eucharist or Lord's Supper. Do you remember how it goes in the Anglican Holy Communion? It goes like this. Through him, Christ, you have freed us from the slavery of sin. A Christian exodus, you see, not from Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. You gave him to be born as man, to die upon the cross. You raised him from the dead. You exalted him to your right hand on high. Through him you sent upon us your holy and life-giving Spirit, and you've made us a people for your own possession. It might have read, you've made us a covenant people. You've entered into a covenant with us. You've made us a people for your own possession. God's covenant rests upon his grace. No earning of salvation, no contributing anything to our salvation. It's entirely grace, as Richard was saying earlier. Well, now we go on secondly. God's covenant challenges us to faithfulness. And that's the purpose of the whole dialogue between Joshua and the people of Israel. The history affirmed the initiative of God by grace. The dialogue affirmed the stipulations, the conditions of entering into the covenant of God. And what it boils down to simplify it, is a double demand. First, throw away your false gods. And secondly, yield your hearts to Yahweh, your covenant God. First then, throw away foreign gods. Israel was faced by a whole number of alternatives. In verse 14 at the beginning we read, the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river. And then we read of the gods they worshipped in Egypt. And then in verse 15 we read of the gods of the Amorites. So they had at least three options. The gods of Mesopotamia, and the gods of Egypt, and the gods of the Amorites in Canaan. All through Israel's history, she was exposed to idolatry in some form. So what were they to do with these false gods? Well, we're told twice. Verse 14, throw them away. Chuck them out. Get rid of them. Then we're told again in verse 23, throw away the foreign gods. Don't keep some household gods hidden away in some dark closet or cupboard in your home. Get rid of them, absolutely and without reserve. Friends, I want to speak to you quite directly about the application of this to our own lives. I myself am increasingly persuaded as I go on in the Christian life that the major reason for our slow progress in the path of holiness is that we dilly-dally with sin. And the major secret of progress in holiness lies in our radical repentance and our throwing out of our lives everything that we know to be displeasing to God. God's covenant challenges us to love Him with all our being. And if we're going to love Him with all our heart, then we cannot love Him half-heartedly and share Him with other kinds of allegiance. Now, Jesus taught us this in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? If your eye causes you to sin, so the temptation comes through the eye, pluck it out and throw it away. And if temptation comes through the hand or the foot, through things you handle or places you visit, cut them off and throw them away. Jesus taught exactly the same thing, the need to throw away, to chuck out of our lives anything that is displeasing to God. Well, we find a throwaway mentality very easy in other contexts. We're always throwing things away. And it's about time we learn to throw away false gods and cultivate a throwaway mentality in regard to idolatry and sin. That's the first thing. I hope you'll remember that if you don't remember anything else tonight. I hope from time to time the Holy Spirit will whisper in your ear, as I hope He will whisper in mine, throw it away. Get rid of it. Turn your back on it. Don't dilly-dally with it. Don't toy with it. That's a radical repentance. And without that radical repentance, there is no chance of holiness, of life, or Christ-likeness. And then the second thing that corresponds to it in verse 23 is yield your hearts to the Lord. Throw away the false gods and yield to the true God. And yield your heart to Him wholeheartedly. No half-hearted allegiance, but a complete dedication to the Lord. Determined to put Him first and give Him His rightful place. So, let's be clear from all that. This is not a covenant of works. This is a covenant of grace. It's not that because we obey God, He becomes our God as a reward for our obedience. No, no, no. It's exactly the other way around. It's because He is already our God by grace. Therefore, we are determined to give Him the obedience that is His due. There then are the first two lessons. God's covenant issues from grace. It rests on grace. It comes from grace. And secondly, God's covenant challenges our faithfulness to our covenant God. Now thirdly, before I conclude, God's covenant needs to be renewed from time to time. Verses 25 to 27. It's interesting that those treaties, those vassal treaties of the ancient Near East that I mentioned earlier, were actually renewed annually. The vassal would visit the great king, whoever it was, the great king conqueror of Assyria or Babylon or Persia, and he would go every year and renew his allegiance to the great king. So just as there was a renewal of the treaty in those days, there needs to be a renewal of the covenant in our day. So here we read about it in verse 25. On that day, Joshua made a covenant. Now actually, it was not a new covenant that he was making. Rather, it was the covenant that God had made about 800 years previously with Abraham, which had been renewed through Moses at Mount Sinai after they had been delivered from the land of Egypt, and that now is to be renewed again through Joshua after they had taken possession of the land. So you see, at crucial moments in the history of Israel, the one and only covenant of grace was renewed. And the New International Version is correct, if you're following it, in giving a heading at the beginning of Joshua 24, the covenant renewed at Shechem. Although the phraseology in verse 25 is that Joshua made a covenant, the covenant that he made was the renewal of the covenant with Abraham. Now, in renewing the covenant, Joshua was determined to make it a memorable occasion which impressed itself on the national consciousness so that they would remember it forever and never forget it. And by remembering it, it would keep challenging them to be faithful to the covenant with God into which they had entered. That's why Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law. He didn't want them to be forgotten, verse 26. It's why he took a large stone and set it up and said, verse 27, "See, this stone that I set up is a witness against us, because this stone has heard the terms of the covenant. This stone has heard what God has said, and it's heard what you have said to God, so it's a witness, the book and the stone." They were two ways of enforcing the covenant so that Israel would never forget it. So there are three lessons we have to learn. God's covenant issues from his grace. He took the initiative to make it. God's covenant challenges us to faithfulness, to throwing away idols and yielding our hearts to the Lord. And God's covenant needs to be renewed. So what is the conclusion? London is a long distance from Shechem. And my name is not Joshua, and I'd be surprised if your name is either. So what is this ancient covenant ritual made by Joshua in a little village called Shechem in the middle of the Holy Land? What on earth has it got to do with us at the end of the 20th century? Well, before I suggest one or two things, let me remind you that we are beneficiaries of the same covenant, the one covenant of grace from Abraham, Sinai, Joshua, and on through history. It's fulfilled in Christ, and we are beneficiaries of the same covenant. So there is something that unites us with Joshua and with the covenant of God's grace. Oh, it's true, sometimes it is called the New Covenant, because its terms, the covenant in Christ, is a covenant whose terms are superior to the terms of the covenant of Mount Sinai. Jeremiah tells us that in chapter 31, when he says in the New Covenant there will be forgiveness of sins, in which our sins are forgiven and forgotten, and the law will no longer be external, it'll be written in your hearts. So the terms are superior, but it's the same covenant of grace all through the history of Israel. In essence, it is precisely the same. So what can we learn from it? I think two things, if you'll bear with me another moment or two. One, Joshua was determined to be faithful to the covenant himself. Never mind about anybody else. Of course, he wanted them, the people of Israel, to enter into it and accept the terms of the covenant. But I haven't yet mentioned that great verse that probably all of us know already at the end of verse 15. "As for me as an individual and my household, whatever you may decide to do, we will serve the Lord." I can't help admiring the strength of Joshua's resolve. He challenged the people to join him, but whether they would join him or not, his will was irrevocably fixed. He and his household would serve the Lord. Even if they were only the only people in Israel to do it, he was determined that they and he would serve the Lord together. So we need to remember that the God of the Bible is the God of the family. There is a great deal of evidence in the Bible that God thinks and works in terms of families. So God called Abraham and his family, his posterity, to follow him. And that's why there were household baptisms in the New Testament. Do you remember what happened with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 at midnight? He asked, trembling, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your family." And 2 verses later, we read that the Philippian jailer was baptized, and all his family. So there is a good deal of evidence in the New Testament that household or family baptisms were quite common. Indeed, this is one of the bases on which those of us who believe in infant baptism and want to defend from Scripture the propriety of infant baptism, this is one of the evidences. Oikia, the word for a household, means a family, and normally included children. So the family baptism indicates this. But in any case, even if you don't agree with that, let's remember what it teaches. The head of the household has a solemn responsibility before God. There are many parents here, I'm sure, in church tonight. I hope you've accepted the responsibility that God has given you for the whole of your family. I hope that you say with fixed determination, never mind what anybody else does in the church. Never mind what anybody else does in the world. As for me and for my family and household, we are determined to serve the Lord. That's the first thing I learned from this. And in these days, and even in this last week, in which so many people are talking about family values, you can't have family values without Christian families that exhibit the family values. So as for me and my house, will serve the Lord. Then the second and last thing is we want to learn from the fact that Joshua renewed the covenant. Now, of course, God established and ratified the covenant of grace once and for all and forever at the cross. And the cross is finished, the work of redemption is done, the covenant is an everlasting covenant, and it can never be repeated in a sense. And moreover, we have entered once for all into it by baptism, and that's why baptism is unrepeatable. It is a unique event. By baptism, among many other things, we enter into the covenant of God. Baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant of God. And it's happened once and for all. But, although the cross is unrepeatable and baptism is unrepeatable, yet it's a very healthy thing to copy Joshua and renew the covenant from time to time, especially when we are celebrating some new beginning in our lives. That's what Joshua did. The new beginning was they'd completed the conquest of Canaan and they had settled down in the promised land. So he wanted to celebrate that by renewing the covenant. And we should do the same. Is it at an engagement or at your marriage? Or is it at the birth of your child? Or is it the beginning of a new sphere of service or ministry or some important landmark in your life? Why not celebrate it by renewing the covenant? That is, remembering God's covenant of grace and renewing your own participation in it. Of course, Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him every day. And there is a sense in which we renew the covenant daily. There is a sense in which every day in our morning devotion we say, "Lord, I belong to you. You are my God and I am your servant. And you are a covenant God and I'm a member of your covenant people." And we need to repeat it every day. We also do it every week or every month, whatever our discipline is with regard to the Lord's Supper. We recall the history, the initiative of grace, and then we repeat our own participation in the covenant by receiving the bread and the wine. And it's a good thing to do it annually on your birthday. It's a good commemoration, good way of commemorating our birthday. And I finish by paying tribute to the Methodists, who have a covenant service, you know, every year. It was on Christmas Day in 1747 that Wesley first strongly urged his Methodist followers to renew their covenant with God. Now, I don't like that phrase, and I'm not sure it was Wesley's phrase, because it's God's covenant with us rather than our covenant with God. But what it means is that we have to renew our participation in the covenant of God. And so, in case you don't know it, it was 8 years later, in 1755, that the first formal covenant service was held in Methodist circles. Continues today, once a year, normally at New Year, and here are the main words that are used in it, with which I want to conclude. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, let me be laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. And then listen carefully. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. After a moment of silence, I think I will take the liberty of repeating those final words slowly so that we may echo them in our hearts and make them our very own. First, silence as to whether we're ready to do it, whether we're ready to throw away false and foreign gods and yield our hearts to the Lord alone. A moment of reflection. Here are the words for you to repeat, if you feel able to do so, silently, I think, not out loud, in your heart, and meaning them. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.